Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. What is the one place in your life where you have experienced maximum relaxation or supreme joy? Was it on a beach? Was it in the mountains in a cabin with snow falling? Or perhaps it was in a quiet moment in the corner of a room holding your brand new grandchild. Rest is good, isn't it? Yet far too often rest seems elusive, like we can't actually find it. And so this past week or so and weeks to come, we are now in a series called Rest for the Weary. Each week we take a particular look at a different topic that causes weariness, and then how the Bible talks about that topic and how we can find rest. Last week was suffering out of Psalm 23. There we learned that rest is, it's not the absence of suffering, but rather the presence of Christ our shepherd. Throughout our series, we'll be covering topics like death, anxiety, burdens, and so on. And now, as we start this series, I said this last week, but I want to say it again. My thesis that I want to show in this series is that rest for the weary only comes when we draw near to the Lord, because He has first drawn near to us. We saw it last week. We'll see it again this week. Now, as you can tell, we have a large text in front of us for this Sunday. It's all about how sinners can receive rest, and there's so much here in our text that we just couldn't possibly look at everything. And so I framed our time in our passage around three important questions about rest. The first question, where is rest? The second, how can you miss out on rest? And then the third, how do you ensure that you find that rest? Where is rest? How do you miss out on it? And how can you ensure that you find it? All right, let's start with where is rest? Now, this is an important question to ask here because the majority of chapter 3 and 4 are dominated by the context of Israel's exodus from Egypt into the promised land. Let's just get started and see what I mean. Read with me chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For 400 years, God's people were enslaved in Egypt, forced into hard labor by Pharaoh. But God, in his grace, heard the cries of his people and sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. Now, long before the Exodus even occurred, God promised to his people that he were to give this land. Entering into it meant that it was fulfilling a promise. It would free them from slavery and then provide a permanent home for his people. So, in other words, that place was a place of rest. But as we read, their repeated disobedience kept them from entering the promised land. God declared, they shall never enter my rest. For 40 years, Moses led the people around in the wilderness until that generation died out and a new one arose. Even Moses himself was not allowed to enter the promised land. It was Joshua who finally led them into Canaan. And so this Exodus story, we need to talk about it because it just dominates everything in these chapters. But what good is that for us? See, that was then. Rest for them was the promised land for the people of Israel, right? See, that's why we need to look here at these chapters. It's crucial to understand that the author of Hebrews begins building this long argument that there's another place of rest, the true place of rest. Don't look back to Canaan. Look somewhere else. Where do you look for rest right now? When you stop and you evaluate your life, where? What? Who has captured your hope for rest? Now, for some, ultimate rest is the ultimate vacation, the biggest, best thing that you could do. It's that beach out in the middle of nowhere. For others, rest is being in charge and not having a boss, like being in charge of your friends. Do you long for a day when your retirement accounts soar and swell, allowing you to live independently, financially well off? Or are you just someone who lives for the weekends? So I ask again, where is your place of rest that your heart longs for? As we're told in the scriptures, if we get the place of rest wrong, then we have no hope of actually obtaining the true rest that we actually desire. See, the purpose of chapters 3 and 4, one of the purposes, that is to show that the ultimate place of rest was not when Joshua led God's people into the promised land, but it's somewhere else. So let's see that. Let's read chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Joshua did not give the people rest. The promised land was a type of rest, a form of rest, but it was not the true rest. There's another day, the day of our eternal life, heaven. The true rest that God's people look forward to. It is the truer promised land. And I want you to notice something here in the text here in verse 10. Something essential that you need to see about this rest. Verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This is God's rest. In fact, this is precisely where the author has been leading us towards. The land of Canaan isn't the place of rest. There remains a rest for the people of God, and it is God's rest. Rest that started way back, even before Canaan, on the seventh day of creation. Verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. You see, God began his rest when he finished the work of creation. And the people of God who enter his rest, enter his rest. And because it's his rest, it's a world of his eternal life and his infinite love. It's God's rest. Heaven is a place of eternal safety, where you and I can finally let our guard down. Imagine that. Letting your spiritual guard down. It's a place of complete fullness. Fullness that we shall never lack ever again. A place of supreme love. The kind of love that we only dare dream of. Hardly dare dream of. It's a place of ongoing, unbroken fellowship and intimacy with God. Jonathan Edwards, in his little book titled Heaven is a World of Love, one that I love, describes rest, the rest of heaven, like this. Quote, but oh, what rest is there in that world that the God of peace and love fills with his own gracious presence, and in which the Lamb of God lives and reigns, filling it with the brightest and sweetest beams of his love, where there is nothing to disturb or offend, and no being or object to be seen that is not surrounded with perfect amiableness and sweetness, where the saints shall find and enjoy all that they love, and they so be perfectly satisfied, where there is no enemy or enmity, but perfect love in every heart and every being. What a beautiful picture of the rest that God enjoys. So again, I ask you, where do you look for rest? How can you tell where you look for rest? For the person who believes that true rest is only found in the presence of God in heaven, so in other words, for the Christian who hopes in God's rest, it looks like yearning for the day when Christ will make all things new. Yearning for it, desiring, being able to look death in the face with a strange peace that the world does not understand, a peace that surpasses all understanding. It looks like talking about it often and hoping for it as it is a reality. I mean, how could we not? How could we not talk about it over and over? Heaven is a world of love because heaven is a place of God's rest. God's rest is simply sublime. And so, when we come to Hebrews 3 and 4, we get this picture, this image of God's beautiful, eternal, infinite rest. But as you come to Hebrews 3 and 4, you can't miss that it's just one giant, big warning. It's a warning. Largely speaking, 3 and 4 is a warning not to miss out on that rest. And so we need to ask the question, how can someone miss out on that rest? Well, it becomes obvious how someone can miss out by how the author of Hebrews describes Israel's exodus and their wanderings. Just days after leaving Egypt, and despite God's miraculous provision and protection, the people begin to grumble and complain. First, they complain just days after, 3 days after, they complain about bitter water at a place called Marah. But God, in his grace, sweetens the water so they can drink. Then the people complain about having full meat pots and warm bread back in Egypt and nothing here in the wilderness. And so God, in his grace, sends manna and quail from heaven to satisfy them. And then the people, they go on. They quarrel with Moses about another lack of water. They accuse him, but really they're accusing God of bringing them out to the wilderness to die. And so once again, God, in his grace, provides water for his people when Moses struck the rock at Meribah. The people quickly forgot God's goodness in the Exodus, and they quickly began to long for the days of their slavery in Egypt. So let's read together what the writer of Hebrews has to say about missing out. Read with me chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. As I said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I want to point out some details here in our text. Verse 16 tells us that the people heard. See that word heard? They heard straight from God while they were in the wilderness. They heard from him. God spoke. He spoke audibly to them. He spoke to Moses. He spoke in laws and commands. He spoke. They heard it. Also in verse 16, they experienced God's goodness when they, quote, left Egypt led by Moses. They experienced. It wasn't a story to them. It was reality. They experienced it. Also, in fact, if you go back up to verse 9, I want to point out that it says that they, quote, saw God's work. They experienced, they saw it. And then if you want to keep going back down, and yet, after all of this, in verse 19, after all of this, they did not believe him. They saw, they heard, they experienced, and yet, they did not believe him. How do you miss out on God's rest? The rebellion of unbelief. Have you ever considered your rebellion before? No, really. Have you actually considered your rebellion before God? I don't want you to let your mind wander to other people, not your spouse, your friend, your neighbor. Think about you. Look at how you rebel, complain, grumble against God. Look at how he offers so much good, and yet you long to return to things that enslave. All of us live in rebellion towards God. All of us stand to bear his wrath. It's just as God says in verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." But this is where I must tell you about the staggering good news of the grace of God. Christ left the glory of heaven and joined us in the dust of earth for one purpose. That's to bear the wrath of God for us. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, never sinning, and yet he went to the cross and died for us. He took our sin upon himself, suffering the Father's wrath that was meant for us. And in exchange, we receive his perfect forgiveness and his perfect righteousness. All of us are sinners, but those in Christ are saints. All of us are rebellious, but those in Christ are loved by God. This is the only hope that each one of us has, because we cannot handle his wrath. We need his forgiveness. None of us can enter his rest except for those that are found in Christ. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness because they ignored God's word and God's work. They got so close to the doorstep, so to speak, of Canaan. They experienced so much of his blessings, but they failed to enter because their rebellious heart did not believe in God. But here's the thing. We have something even greater, more glorious than the Exodus. We have come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't enter in due to their rebellious and unbelieving hearts, how shall we escape God's wrath if we do not believe his glorious gospel? How can we? Someone can get close, but they can miss out. Someone can make a profession, walk the aisle, raise a hand. They can know the gospel, hear the gospel, understand the gospel, even experience maybe some of God's blessings, and still miss out on God's rest. I just want you to remind yourself of the parable of the soils. Jesus himself told us of this. The word of God goes out. It is sown. It lands on various soils, good soils and bad soils alike. Sometimes it lands in the rocky places, sometimes among the thorns. The parable, Jesus tells us that someone can get really excited about the gospel, even receive it with joy, but then in a time of testing or the cares of the world will choke it out. And there's no root and there's no fruit of belief. It's not hard to imagine a person who made a profession but now lives in rebellion towards God. Perhaps it was due to a hardship in their life, suffering. Perhaps they're wooed by sin, something in the world. perhaps they were hurt by another person, deeply hurt. I'm sure all of us can think of a person like that. We've met a person like that. Is that person you? Is that person you? Now, I want to be clear here, friends. I am not at all implying that someone can lose their salvation. Not at all. I'm convinced that Scripture teaches us that we cannot lose our salvation. Our salvation and our perseverance are totally reliant on God and not ourselves. So if someone, quote, falls away, it's because they have not lost their salvation. Rather, it's because their profession of faith did not actually have faith. There was no belief. It was just a profession. And that's the issue here with the Israelites. They said they would follow God with their lips, but they never followed him with their heart. They never believed. And so that leads us to our third and final question. How do you ensure that you find rest? How can you get so close and miss out? What's the solution? Well, the Israelites, they failed because of unbelief. And so the answer is simple. We must come to Christ in belief. Belief in who he is and what he has come to do on the cross. In the next set of verses that we're going to read, I want you to hear the concern, the love that the writer of Hebrew has for the people reading, for us. He's concerned. He loves us. He wants to ensure that we do not fail as the Israelites did. So here's his encouragement. Let's read together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is written to Christians, people who say they believe, people who do believe. And so we are given two commands here. First, take care. Second, exhort one another. One command is aimed at ourselves, and the other command is aimed towards those around us. However, before we can get to what he says, the commands, let us cover why he says what he says, the commands. So why take care? Why exhort one another? Answer, so you don't have a hardened heart of unbelief. We already know that unbelief is the problem. We've seen that already. But now we get additional information. A hardened heart is the source of the unbelief. Now, a hard heart doesn't necessarily mean that you're antagonistic towards God. I mean, it could mean that. A hard heart could mean you're antagonistic towards God, but it doesn't have to mean that. A hard heart can simply be intrigued by God, but unwilling to fully devote yourself to him. Interested, but immovable. Hearts become hard when they are overtaken, captured, or trapped by sin's deceit. That's in verse 13. So I need to tell us. You need to know that rest is a need. Right. You know that, right? Rest is a need. Science tells us that after 24 hours without sleep, a person will suffer impaired concentration and irritability. All you need to do is go find a college student or a young mother. They'll tell you the truth. After 36 hours of no sleep, we experience increased body inflammation and something that's called microsleep, where our brains just go offline for a moment at a time. After 72 or more hours, we experience significant disordered thinking, hallucinations, and eventually the inability to interpret reality itself. We need rest. It's built in. It's baked into us. It's a need. It's how God has hardwired our bodies to operate. However, that hard wiring it actually serves a purpose to point to the greater need that we have, God's rest, eternal life. And sin, in its deceitfulness, preys on that need. And I don't just mean physical need, although that's true. I mean spiritual need. Sin hijacks our need for rest and drives us into more rebellion. The rest itself is not sinful, but looking for ultimate rest in something other than God is sinful, and that's what sin does. It takes the need of rest and drives it towards something other than God. It's really easy and clear to see with addicts. They're driven to seek out rest in their addiction, only to find out they can never actually obtain it. Truthfully, you can see it in any sin. Any desire for sin is a desire to find rest in something other than God. Sin promises rest. It delivers destruction. On September 8, 1944, 5,000 Czech Jews arrived at Auschwitz. These were largely families, and their internment was unique from everyone else from the very start. Their journey to the death camp was relatively smooth, and upon their arrival, the typical selection process that everyone underwent never took place. The families were able to stay intact. They kept their clothes, they kept their hair, they kept all their belongings, all that came with them stayed with them. The SS officers also, strangely, uniquely, handed out fruit and candy, and they joked with the children. Inside the camp, the Jewish families were permitted to educate their children during the day and conduct musical concerts in the evening. However, their official registration records were stamped with the eerie words, "special treatment after 6 months quarantine." This lively family camp was all a charade, an elaborate deception devised by the Nazis. It was a facade in case the International Red Cross demanded to inspect the camp to verify the rumors of death. However, the regular inmates at Auschwitz understood what special treatment truly meant. It meant the gas chambers. They tried to warn these Jews of the family camp, but no one seemed to listen. They just couldn't believe the officers would murder their children, the ones they had laughed with and had given candy to. They saw the crematorium and the rising smoke, but that knowledge was not enough. They didn't believe it. They thought they were different. It just couldn't be so. Jonathan Friedland, an author who's written about Auschwitz, said this of that horror of the 5,000 Czech Jews. Quote, "Even incontrovertible knowledge of one's fate was not enough. It was easier to deny what was right in front of you than to confront the reality of your own imminent destruction." And that's what sin does. It lulls us into unbelief. It's deception. It feels safe, but that's the deception. It's really leading us to our death. Isn't that what verse 12 says and 13? "Take care, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart." Verse 13, "that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, no matter how hard you try, unrestrained sin will lead you to a place of unbelief. First doubts, then denial. And so, the writer of Hebrews urges Christians, he urges those who believe in Christ to do two things. First, take care. Take care to recognize the sin that sin wants to lead you astray. Don't let your heart, don't let your imagination, don't let your hopes go after things of this world. Don't believe that your need for rest can be fulfilled in the things of this life. Set your mind, your hope, on the things above. be captured by thoughts of Christ, not by thoughts of sin. Because it's only in Him that we will find the heavenly rest that we so desire. And so, I ask a simple question for you to ponder. What everyday habits do you have that lead you to place your hope in the things of this world? What are your everyday habits that are leading you to place your hope in the things of this world? How can you instead set your mind on Christ even more? Take care, brothers. First is take care. The second, you see it right there, verse 13, exhort one another. Exhort one another because it takes a community. Other people need you. I'm going to say it again. Other people need you. They need you to watch out for them and love. And the truth is, you need other people too. You need other people to watch over you and love. Spiritual isolation. A spirituality that keeps everyone out and that's not willing to discuss. It creates an environment where disobedience and unbelief thrive. Friend, you are not as smart as you think. You are not as correct as you think. You need others to walk with you in the journey with Christ. And they need you. They need you to exhort them to look to Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. They need you to say things like, "Brother, I've noticed some things about your life and I'm concerned. Sister, I want to encourage you to keep going. I can tell it's really hard right now. Let's pray. Friend, it looks like you're going down a dangerous path. Help me understand." Church family, I encourage you to be bold in love. Care for those who are around you. I also encourage you to ask your friends to be honest with you. Start meeting with someone and let them disciple you, no matter your age or theirs. If you have a pulse, well, be discipled and disciple others. This is best done in the context of membership. Church membership is a covenant that we make with each other to build one another up. We're saying, yes, we're linking arms. We're going to do this together. Here, warning, encouraging, teaching, praying one another, praying for one another. While the promise of entering His rest still stands, our friend, while it is still today, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us believe in Christ. Let us encourage one another to believe in Christ. You and I can be people who find rest, but we can only find rest through belief in Jesus Christ. If you are someone that's interested in God, but you haven't quite made the leap, I need to tell you something really important. You need to hear it. You are more rebellious and deserving of God's wrath than you'd ever care to admit. But way more importantly, God is far more loving than you could possibly dare dream. Jesus went to the cross for you. Through belief in Him, you can be certain you will receive God's glorious rest, His infinite love. So would you believe in Him today? Today, if you hear His voice. Do not harden your heart. Please talk to me after this service. You know, Jonathan Edwards once remarked that because God is infinite and because God is eternal, quote, it only follows that He is full of an overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And that fountain is what all believers look forward to. God's rest is inexhaustible and eternal, and in it we shall enjoy Him forever. So let us eagerly await that day, the day of His return, when we shall finally experience His rest. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging world, and there are many things that are vying for our devotion. So we have to confess that we have often been deceived by sin and gone astray. But Lord Jesus, we look to you. We are resolved to look to you. We believe in you. We rejoice in you. Thank you for your gracious love on the cross. And we thank you for your forgiveness and your holiness that you bestow upon us in your grace. I pray that you would make us a congregation that looks out for one another and that we are known for that. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us so that as we look out for one another, people feel loved and strengthened. Sustain us, I pray. Keep us from sin. Increase our communion with you, please. We look forward to the day of your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. We pray this in your name.